Hello, welcome to Cooper and Carey Have Words. My name is James Carey and I am here in England, and over there in Florida is my friend Barry Cooper. Hello, Barry.
Hello, James. Lovely to see you once again. We have a spectacular guest with us today. Who are we?
We do, and we have taken his name not just in vain a few times on this podcast before. There's a few episodes, I think, where two or three in a row we said, hey, there's this guy, Regan Rose, with a fantastic podcast called Redeeming Productivity. We should get him on. Well, that time is now. The co-host, the host of the Redeeming Productivity podcast with a new book is with us today. Hello, Regan. How are you doing?
Doing very well. It's great to be here with you, gentlemen.
Thanks very much for coming on. And I'm just going to frame this discussion by just thinking that we're halfway through December as this episode is dropping. New Year is coming. New Year's resolutions are swinging round, and most of us find those deeply disappointing and frustrating. And then you get another swing at them at Lent when that comes round. The thing that you tried to give up in New Year, you can now try again with the extra guilt of Lent. So we'll get into that in a moment about how we can be more productive, getting better habits. But why don't you just say a little bit about how you came to write a book and have a podcast about productivity? Are you a productivity junkie guy, or are you someone who realized, wow, I've got to do some serious changes, otherwise I'm in big trouble? Say a bit about how that came to be.
Yeah, a little bit of both, I suppose. I am not naturally disciplined. I'm not naturally productive. I'm a pretty lazy person. And in my 20s, I had one of those moments where I was looking around at my life and I was like, where is this going? I was deeply addicted to video games, just playing way too much, not giving time to the responsibilities I had in life, you know, skipping out on things that I should be doing. That's what got me interested first in like productivity. So I became sort of like a productivity junkie from that. I kind of woke up to, okay, I need to sort of have a plan for my life. I need to start doing better. I was in college at the time and I was like, I need to figure out what I'm doing. So I started reading all like the productivity classics, 7 Habits for Highly Effective People, David Allen's Getting Things Done, all those, and just churning through these books on productivity and just really obsessing about it. But as a Christian, one of the things that just started to frustrate me after a while is this recognition that the productivity genre, even though like it kind of presents itself as practical tips, like here's how you can kind of do better and here's how to set a goal effectively, here's how to keep a to-do list, there's always, I just kept finding, embedded this like a worldview. Like, especially with pertaining to success, like what does it mean to be a successful person? So me as a Christian, I'm reading these books and I'm like, yeah, the practical tips are working, but they keep telling me like the objective of this is so like I can get rich or famous or, you know, get the world's acclaim. And so I kind of started obsessing about do these two meet anywhere in the Christian life? Like, does this idea of being productive somehow meet with the Christian life and what the Bible says our objective for being in here is, which I believe, you know, the main objective is the glory of God. And so that was really how I ended up writing. I started a blog. It was originally called The Pastor's Week. It was about like pastoral productivity. And then I expanded out into more general stuff for Christians. That's when I called it Redeeming Productivity. And that really is it. The name, which is also the name of the book, is what it's all about. I'm trying to say, okay, productivity, I really think there is something biblical in this. I think there's a way to come at this as a Christian. And I want to redeem it from the world. I want to buy it back because I think this is something that that believers should be thinking about and doing. So that's really where it was all born out. And then somehow I tricked somebody into giving me a book contract. And so here we are.
I suppose in a way then, and you touched on this, maybe we start with what we actually mean by productivity. If we want to be thinking about it in a Christian way, you know, what do we mean by productivity? On one level, boring question. Welcome to the show. Hey, you've obviously never been here before. But secular definitions of productivity often seem to say productivity, James. See how I'm contextualizing by pronouncing it in that
way? Man, you've changed.
See what I'm doing? It's good, isn't it? Seamless.
Yeah.
They often seem to reduce human
beings. Just say aluminum and be done with it. Yeah,
<that's right>. Aluminium. Oh, wow. Aluminium.
Yeah. That's crazy.
You just add so many letters that are not in the word.
You're right. It doesn't make sense. There's no point.
They are in the word in English, which is the actual language that you speak.
But talking anyway,
we speak American over here.
But actually, that's very interesting, isn't it? I wonder whether that's to do with productivity, that Americans love this stuff and Brits can be a little bit suspicious of it. So what you've done is you've taken out the letter U from most of your words just to give yourselves more time to do things with your
life. Efficient. Yeah, it's think efficient, of the time saving, all the U's we've dropped.
Exactly. Yeah. I think it's a good idea. So it seems like when the sort of secular definitions of productivity seem to reduce human beings to, you know, units of production, like human resources. Mm-hmm. And I can imagine if that's the way we see productivity, then, I mean, well, for a start, artists are going to be first against the wall. Oh, you know, you wrote a poem, or you spent years writing a play that no one came to see. Oh, you're writing a nice little novel, are you? Nice little novel there. Got some novella characters going there. Is that, How is that?
Friends
productive?
Become enemies. Enemies become friends.
Right. Sorry, I had to say that.
Little three-stage structure. So, do we need to? Well, we do. We need to redefine productivity before we redeem it. What's your best kind of shot of that as a Christian? Like, what? How should we be thinking of productivity? What is it?
There's a bunch of ways you can come at it. One of my favorite ways to think about it, sort of biblically, is through the concept of stewardship. Mm. That you've been given a life that doesn't belong to you because it's been bought by the blood of Jesus Christ, right? You've been redeemed by him. Mm. And so now you have this, you have these years, you have this time, you have these resources, you have these things, and you're supposed to do something with this life, and I'm responsible to God for it. And so to me, productivity is how do I most effectively steward my life as a Christian? That's how I think about it. So it's a little bit more nuanced than productivity in general, which I think a lot of times just has to do with efficiency. Like you're saying, like, how can I save as much time? How can I reduce everything down to as few inputs as possible? Mm. Whereas I see Christian productivity as being a lot more, I use the term organic, certified USDA organic. Well, not that kind of organic, but as versus mechanical, which I think you guys alluded to, this idea that you're a machine. You need to stamp out as many widgets as you possibly can, as though your life is a factory. And so that it's so reductionistic and dehumanizing, literally. Mm. And so, but I think that the way that the scriptures speak about productivity, it is a lot more organic, like even uses metaphors like fruit bearing. Jesus talks about this in John 15. You're to bear much fruit. That sounds like productivity to me. I want to be productive like a tree. Mm. I don't think so much I want to be productive like a factory. Mm.
Yeah, that's really interesting, because I think the way Jesus speaks about it is really rich and steward-based, because I guess some listening might be thinking, obviously we're going to go back to the cultural mandate and go and be fruitful and multiply and that kind of thing. And that's all great. That still stands. And then we may be thinking about the Great Commission, go and make disciples of all nations. And yeah, that's great. We'll salute that. Amen to that too. But actually, Jesus talks about stewardship and this kind of stuff a lot. And one thing that's cropped up on this podcast a little bit, it's reared its head, and I've sort of encountered this in Bible studies as well. Jesus talks about reward way more than we're comfortable with, because we believe in penal substitutionary atonement, and we are hashtag totes deprave. We are totally depraved. We deserve nothing. We scrape into heaven. And that's it. And it's like, that's not the way Jesus talks about it. There's lots of stewardy parables going on, aren't there? So do you want to say a bit about that stewardship and that reward? Because I heard you say on a really interesting episode David Kaywood on your podcast, this kind of reward thing came up. And one of the things that you're keen to do is help people to be productive and to be good stewards because there are rewards. Hmm. And Jesus says there are rewards. Why don't we believe him? Do we believe him? I don't think we do. Do we?
Yeah, it's a tough thing, and this is definitely one of my hobby horses, because
gallop away, my friend, gallop away.
I will gallop on this hobby horse right off into the sunset.
Yeah,
I think that what we've done in the church is gutted stewardship and faithfulness of the motivation that Jesus told us we should have for it. Mm. So I definitely think a big part of our motivation for obedience, for good works, for what we do in the Christian life, clearly, obviously, is to please the Lord. We love him. We're thankful. We're grateful. We want to please him. But over and over again, Jesus himself appends promises of eternal reward to obedience. And I think as Protestants, you know, we get a little nervous. We start to maybe feel itchy when someone starts talking about reward. But I think the issue there is we have to separate in our thinking the eternal life as what Christ has purchased for us by his blood, which is all of grace. There's nothing I can do. None of my works, nothing contributes to that. That is a separate thing from these rewards for faithfulness. That's two different things. And I think we make a category error a lot of times, Protestants do. And so we get nervous about talking about the stuff. Like even we're talking about stewardship, the parable of the talents, which most people talk about when they talk about stewardship. The stewards who are faithful get rewarded with more talents. And they're invited into the joy of the master. Another reason I think that we get nervous about it and we kind of shy away from it is the prosperity gospel. Mm-hmm. I don't know if you have that in the UK.
Yes, we've barely got a gospel at all over here, but sure.
Thank you, America. Yes, we've got it.
Yeah, it's our chief export. Yes. We're very proud of that.
Yeah.
But I think, you know, you got these guys out there who are telling you, like the seed offering, like you give, they treat God like a genie, you know, just rub the lamp, or if you throw the coin into the pond, you're going to get your wish. Give us $1 and we'll give you 10. You know, it's like this heavenly pyramid scheme. And so I think rightfully we shy away from anything that might sound like we do good to get.
Yeah.
But Jesus and the apostles and all throughout the Bible, they are far more bold with those proclamations that there is reward for righteousness than we are. And I think that's a negative thing, because like I said, it does gut at you of the motivation which is presented to us.
And it really is remarkable how the nature of the reward, and because I had to preach on this a while back, and I think this is, I preached on the version which is bring them out here and kill them in front of me at the end, which is always a fun one to do, is what reward do they get? I will put you in charge of cities. And you go, oh, that sounds like a lot of work. I was kind of thinking sort of Hawaiian island. I was thinking someone bringing me drinks mostly. I was thinking that. It's like, no, what do you think this is? So actually the reward is kind of more work, but it's good work. It's work that we were made to do. And again, it feels like the reward that we think we're getting and that we're after, we might feel guilty about, is a reward that doesn't involve service of the Lord. It involves being on our own. You go, no, being on our own away from God, that's hell. don't go there. So we kick against this idea of reward, which I think is right, because we've got the wrong reward in our heads, actually. So good and faithful servant is a wonderful thing to hear from our Lord, because our faithful service will, God willing, go on into eternity.
Yeah, I think that's where having sort of a holistic view of work and productivity is so helpful. Like you mentioned, the cultural mandate, and be fruitful, multiply. Like from the very beginning, God made mankind to work. You know, right at the beginning of Genesis 2, he put him in the midst of the garden to work it and to keep it. This is pre-sin. This is pre-Genesis 3, before the fall. Work is there, and it falls under that pronouncement of this is very good. So work is not a bad, not a necessary evil. And I think we all know this, like I enjoy working sometimes, some of my work, you know, I enjoy the sense of fulfillment. There's hard parts, as the thistles and thorns, pardon my lisp, but it is a good thing. Like, I think we see the goodness of it. And I think drawing that line all the way from, okay, I was made for this, and eventually there's going to be a restored new heavens, new earth, restored creation. What am I going to do? I wasn't made to, you know, just chill on a cumulonimbus cloud playing the harp. I was made to work and serve the Lord, and that's where I find my fulfillment. That's what I was made to be. Yeah. But it's going to be, all the curse is going to be removed, and I'm going to get to do that forever. And so I think understanding that work is inherently good, that gives you inspiration right now to do your work well, and it gives you inspiration, and I hope removes some of that feeling of, I don't want more work to do in heaven. No, you do, because that's the most glorious thing, is to serve the Lord. Service implies work. So yeah. I think maybe our theology of work needs a little bit of work for us to think appropriately about it.
Yeah, and I think a really helpful book in some ways, which I think gets at this in the opposite and the wrong way, is the Tim Ferriss 4-Hour Workweek book, which in a way, the overall message of that book is work is for suckers. And he gives you some really helpful ways of thinking so that you only need to work 4 hours a week and you're basically pushing all the work and responsibility onto other people. And although I found that book very helpful because it really helped me think, what do I really want to do? What do I feel gifted to do? What makes me excited? His assumption kind of is that you don't want to work and that you just want to go traveling the world like him so that you can just check your emails on some beach in Thailand and then let some poor schmo in a warehouse in Michigan do all the shipping and that kind of stuff.
In between LAN parties and Quake 2.
Exactly. It's profoundly selfish, but it just demonstrates the idea that there is this culture that the wrong thing to do from the wrong conclusion to draw from work is hard, I need to do it more efficiently, is work is for suckers.
Work
and actually,
is bad.
Christians just,
yeah.
Well, and it's funny too, because people that get to that point where they don't need to work and then have nothing to do, they find that promise of, you know, early retirement and all that is often quite lacking. You know, there's plenty of people that right after they retire, they pass away because they don't have anything to do. I was actually just reading a guy yesterday who was a young guy. I think he's in his mid 20s and he had achieved financial freedom. And he tried to, you know, he went to Thailand, went all the different places. And he said, I just work for my laptop on the beach. He said, it's miserable. He said, there's a glare on the screen from the sun. You know, like who wants to actually work from the beach? There's sand in the keyboard. And
this is all good to hear. We need to hear this.
That's right. Yeah. It's better to be in your office, keep the windows closed, no sunlight. That's what we're making. I do think that we end up chasing a false promise if we imbibe the notion that work is bad. No, work is good. There's just bad aspects to it now because we're under the curse. But there's still goodness to it.
Cooper and Carrie have words. So we were saying off air, I've spent more time than I should on an iPhone game recently. I'm not going to say what it is because I don't want to create stumbly brothers and sisters. But
because they'll go, hey, I didn't know you could get that on the phone.
Exactly.
What is that?
That sounds great. Yeah. I've got several weeks to waste.
But just know it's a really good game.
Just take my word for it. I'm having a great time. But I started thinking consciously about what it was that was unconsciously hooking me. And I noticed how the game was conditioning me like one of those kind of lab rats in the experiments to sort of press a button and get some cheese. You're always, all right, come back tomorrow for more jewels, more coins, whatever it is. Stab this button, stab that button. And it's like, I noticed I'd fire it up and I'd have to literally press 12 or 13 taps before I could actually get into playing the game. I'm collecting all these different things, which amounted to nothing, you know. So here's my question. Maybe this is not the lesson I'm supposed to have drawn from all this, but Reagan, is there a way of gamifying Bible reading and prayer? So that I can replace this habit with a more fruitful one. I mean, is that cheating to do that kind of stuff, or actually is that just working with the kind of, you know, stuff you've got?
Yeah, that's a great question, and I'm tracking with you, because one of the things I often hear pushback from people, this they'll say things like, I don't want to, you, or they say something like, you shouldn't read your Bible just to check a box in your to-do list. And I agree with that, just to check a box. But if checking the box helps you do it, then use that. Like, work with the psychology that you have. I definitely think that one of the benefits of learning productivity techniques, things like keeping a proper to-do list, like habit tracking, all of that, is that you can gamify your life. And I'll take any advantage I can, as long as it's not sinful, I'm going to take the advantages I can to be more consistent as a Christian, because I know that I'm working against my own sinful nature. I'm working against my laziness. So I see no problem with taking some common grace solutions and using those to your advantage so you can be more consistent in spiritual matters.
Yeah. That's good.
Whatever works to some extent is still very helpful, because although some might say, well, are you just reading your Bible to so that you tick a box. It's like, well, if that gets you to start reading your Bible,
right?
Very rarely do you finish reading your Bible and go, well, that was a waste of time.
Yeah.
That doesn't happen very often. And you don't often tick a box. You don't often pray. Sometimes you need to, as they say, pray until you pray. But again, you're always glad that you did. So I think those routines, and actually it feels like a lot of these guys out there have quite strong morning routine stuff. And this is something that you talk about in your book as well. And so do you want to say why those mornings are so important?
Yeah, I think that one of the rarest commodities today is focused time. You know, people talk about time as like our most precious resource. I think focused time is even more precious. And since we all have our phones, since we all have a million distractions, it is very hard to find time where no one's going to bother you. And so for me, I mean, about 10 years ago, I started waking up really early in the morning, going to bed earlier, and then waking up earlier in the morning. And
you sent us an email at 5 a.m. this morning was an email came in from you. I couldn't help but notice. And I was so proud of you.
Well, I'm assuming you don't check your email till you spent an hour doing your morning routine. So presumably you got up at 4. Wow. Is that what happened?
This is Donnie Wahlberg.
So I get up at
territory.
Yes. I'm not prescribing this to anyone. I get up at 4:30, but I go to bed at 9.
I was joking. Wow, that backfired. Okay.
Yeah, I go to bed really early. So I'm on the grandparent schedule where I'm not a grandparent, but
I go to bed when
my grandparents do.
Yeah.
Yeah. And that's I slipped into that when my wife and I first got married. She needs a lot more sleep than I do. When we first got married, we made the commitment that we were always going to go to bed at the same time, you know, unless one of us was out of town or something. And she wanted to go to bed at 9. I was like, okay. And I only sleep about 7 hours. That's like how much I need. I started waking up at 4:30, didn't know what to do. And so that's when I kind of stumbled across, well, what would be the best way to use this time? Because nobody's emailing me, except for you guys, because of the time zone.
Yeah.
Nobody's calling me. No one's expecting anything of me. And so I realized I have this huge, precious commodity. And so I worked out, you know, a Bible reading plan, a prayer plan. I worked out, okay, what if I spent 30 minutes reading books, exercise plan, that kind of stuff. And I just tried different things over the years. And I've just found that is the most productive time of my day. I feel like when the workday starts, like I've already won the day. I feel like I've already had a successful day. Everything else is just gravy. So that's why I'm such a huge believer in morning routines. It just sets you up for having a really good day because you're avoiding interruptions.
But you don't need to get up at 4:30 a.m. It sounds to me like you just live in the wrong time zone and that maybe you should move to the UK because it feels like you're already adjusted. Take those 4 hours. But yeah, it's just, I found only since COVID lockdown stuff really that I need time before the rest of my house gets up. So my wife wants more sleep than me. And I've got two daughters who are growing up and actually also still need quite a lot of sleep. So I find myself really enjoying that hour downstairs in the kitchen before people start moving around.
Yeah.
But again, it's all right for me because I work from home. Some people are on the road by 6:30. Some people are in the office by 6:30 and they have to check in and be there and that kind of stuff. So it is hard, isn't it, for layabouts like me to recommend nice, easy things to do. What are the pinch points there, especially on morning routines? And what do you tend to say to people in that situation?
Yeah, it definitely comes up a lot is people have variables in their lives that don't make it as easy. I think a big thing is you don't have to, like my morning routine is what is that, 2 hours, something like that. Like that's absurd.
Yeah.
Like I recognize that that's absurd and that's a luxury I get to have. And I'll just say this. I do think of it as a luxury. Like you said, I enjoy that time. It is not, for me, it's not an issue of self-discipline. Now that I'm just in the rhythm of it, I'm not like, oh, I'm so tired. I got to get out of bed. I want that time. I crave it. But for some people that doesn't work. Even so, I think there's wisdom, if possible, to going to bed 15 minutes or even 30 minutes earlier and slowly adjusting your schedule to get 15 or 30 extra minutes. Even if all you do in that time, even if you don't read the word, I think it's important to start with your day with reading the word. But even if you don't, just taking a few minutes to plan the day ahead, Like, just I take a blank piece of paper and I just write out the hours of the day on the left hand side, and I just write, here's what I think I'm going to do today at these times. That is a massive game changer. So I do think there's ways, nearly anyone can carve out a little bit of extra time in the morning. And if you're like me, I think you start to get addicted to having that extra free time, especially, ironically, I suppose, as the chaos of life comes in. Because like you said, I have two little ones, and I was doing this before I had children, and people said, how are you keep doing it? I was like, this is the only reason I'm still sane. It's because it's the only time that I have to myself anymore. So I recognized not everyone can do it the same way, but I do encourage people to try even just a little bit of extra time, because there's something to be said about not just rushing out the door too, right? Like it is hard to start every day sort of on your heels, where you're like, I just barely got ready in time and got in the car and rushed off to work. Like, that's a hard way to live. And so I think building a little margin into your mornings can be a good thing if it's possible for people.
Do you think that's the best line of attack for someone who is prone to laziness and a lack of self-control? Or are there
others? Asking for a friend.
Yeah, yeah. Let's just say hypothetically.
I always tell people that I have found in my own life and with the people I work with, that seems to be the highest point of leverage. Is that who talks about this? There's a book called The Power of Habits by Charles Duhigg, and he talks about what he calls keystone habits. I think it's what he calls them. That there's certain habits that when you start them, other good habits just naturally fall, even unrelated ones. Exercise is a big one. When you start to get into exercise, you find that other good habits follow.
Seek first the kingdom of God, and all these other things will be added to you. Yeah.
That's right. Get up at 4:30 in the morning. And no, I'm not going to paraphrase scripture there. I have found, and I've seen in the lives of the people I work with, that one is sort of a linchpin. You start to build in a morning routine, you find time to do other stuff. Because here's the thing, what you're doing is you're buying time. And all of the stuff we have to do in life has to happen in time. It's kind of this quirk in the universe. And so if you can buy time to do the things that need to be done, undistracted time, then now you've got this resource and you can invest it different ways. Your morning routine doesn't have to look like mine, but suddenly you find the time to work on side projects. Like the Redeeming Productivity thing, the blog, the podcast, before I was doing this full time, that's when I was doing it. I was waking up before work and I was writing on the subject, sending emails, recording a podcast. I could never have done that. I could never be doing this or have written this book or any of that if I hadn't carved out that chunk of time. So that's why I do think it's start there. Find the time you can carve out that's undistracted, and then fill it with the things that are going to move you towards your goals, whether those be spiritual or professionally related or whatever.
Do it. Seriously, do it. Do it. Seriously, do it. Do it. Do it. Do it. Do it. Do it. Wow. Do it. Do it. Seriously. Do it. Do it.
Talk about goals there. There's a great section in the book where you talk, first of all, about how some books advocate writing what you would like your own eulogy to be. Mm-hmm. And you talk about why you're not a big fan of that. And you propose a kind of modification, which is, how about a well done statement? Can you talk a little bit about that and the power of that?
Yeah, I think it all falls under the paradigm of vision. You know, people talk about having like a 5-year or 10-year vision for your life. And then I came across people who are talking about writing your own eulogy. So like picturing yourself at the at your own funeral service. And what would you hope that your children or your spouse or your friends would say about you? And then kind of letting that be a filter for saying, that's the life I want to have lived. So how do I work backwards from that to do the things now they're going to make sure that I live the life I want to have lived? A little bit of time travel there. And I always thought that was really helpful. And then it hit me one day that like something about it bothered me. And what I realized is it was living for the approval of other people. So I think there's wisdom in having long-term view, but I think that view is not long-term enough. What I want to do as a Christian is I want to hear those words, well done, good and faithful servant. And so that's what the well done statement is it's basically expanding on that notion and saying, let's have the longest term vision statement possible. What do I want my Lord to say to me when I meet him? What would I want him to say about my work? What do I want him to say about how I stewarded my health or my relationships or all these different things he's given me? And it's an exercise in imagination. It's kind of, it can feel a little bit weird to write it out. You're not pretending God's actually telling you this stuff, but you're writing out, what would I hope to hear from him? And then do the same thing you do with the eulogies. You work backwards from that and you say, okay, what needs to change now so that my life looks like that? And I've found that to be incredibly, incredibly powerful for just clarifying. Like, immediately you do that. I've worked with people in my community that do that. And immediately after, they look around, they're like, why am I doing this thing? Like, there's stuff in their life that they've just been doing. And they're like, I'm just dropping this. What's the point? This isn't headed anywhere. So that's what the well done statement is.
Yeah. I think just thinking ahead to that statement is really helpful. But just also, sometimes when people are asking me about things like this, I tend to say, especially spending time with your kids, and are you going to regret spending more time with your kids? You know, oh, I wish I hadn't spent so much time with my kids, said no old person ever.
Well, it depends on the kids, I suppose.
So I think but you have to take that step back, don't you, and go, who do I want to be? How do I want to have this habit so that it, but it takes time, doesn't it?
It's the promise of reward, isn't it, in a funny sort of way. So, you know, nighttime James is going, all right, what's the reward I want tomorrow morning?
Yeah.
Nighttime Barry, you know, I think that is a really powerful, and I've a similar dynamic, I think, with resisting temptation. It's like, all right, I could give into this and I'll kind of enjoy the kick and it'll be fine. But actually, I want this other thing more, which is the kind of intimacy with Christ and the joy I get from him and the peace. So, okay, that's, for me, that's been the most effective, you know, battle against, weapon in the battle against sin. And I could see it transposes to productivity, doesn't it, I think?
Absolutely. I think, you know, that's as close as we get to like a fundamental theory of everything. Because it even goes back, you know, we were talking about video game stuff. Video games are fun and addictive because the reward is tangible. I mean, it's not tangible. It's obvious. I think one of the things that's hard in life is it's not quantifiable. That's the word I'm looking for. I can't tell. Was today a productive day? I don't know. I checked off these boxes.
It's not immediate. Like,
Whereas video games, it's like, okay, I got them. I leveled up. I achieved the thing. It's very clear. And, you know, and there's, you know, sparkling little things that tell you did good. And so I think it all has to do with that reward thing. And I think to try to become a more productive person is sort of that deep heart surgery on yourself, like thinking, what, even unlocking bad habits, like, why, what am I looking for in this? Why do I want this? And I think one of the powerful things in Christianity is, you know, you read about this in some of the Puritans and some modern guy, John Piper, people like that, talk a lot about the affections, that God changes our desires, what we want, what we love. What's his name? I can't remember.
Jonathan Edwards.
Yeah, Jonathan Edwards talks about this. Yeah. And then I was thinking of an essay by Chalmers, the expulsive power of a new affection.
That's right.
I think that is really important as we think about productivity and how you live today is, what do I want? Think deeply about that. Make sure, as you're exposing yourself to scripture and, you know, and the means of grace, God is changing you and your affections and what you want. And I think a big part of productivity, the part that's kind of going on behind the scenes, is you thinking, how do I get rid of these things that I know I don't want anymore? These habits that are attached to rewards that I used to want in my own nature, but I don't really want that. And rejiggering your life around eternal reward and around these things that you know are pleasing to God. And that's a funny way to talk about sanctification, but I don't think productivity is this foreign thing to scripture that we just need to kind of borrow from the world and then sprinkle Christianity on top of. I think when you really dig into it, we're talking about how do you live the Christian life.
I think that's really helpful. And as, again, I was listening the other day to one of your episodes, I was thinking, because the critique is that, and for people like me particularly, is overly cranked, trying to be too productive. But the thing is, if you're not deliberate in the way that you use your time and where you give your attention and also what you eat, the default setting is not in your interests. The algorithm does not have your interests at heart and will waste as much of your time as you're willing to give it. So there's a sense in which we do need to take control of our lives. And so actually, even if you are overcranked, you might need to dial it back a bit and work out where your contentment really comes. But I think the critique of this is essentially, I would push back and just say, but if you're just browsing the internet, if you're just browsing Netflix, you're not worried about, you know, being productive, then how are you using your time? Are you actually spending your time with your kids, or are you just staring at your phone whilst you're in the same room as them? And that's not an improvement. So I think we do have to take control, because we have never been under greater siege for our control, our time, attention, our money.
It's interesting, the thing with the addiction to phones and stuff is, particularly when there are kids around. I mean, one of my worst moments as a parent is when I don't think I do spend a lot of time on the phone when I'm with them, but you know, my little girl who's now 4 said, "Daddy, put the phone down." I was like, oh, oof, it's devastating, yeah. Isn't it? Just goes straight through.
Yeah.
But I saw a really brilliant article by Peter Kreeft where he talks about why are we using our phones? Like, what's that about? He's like, you're not, he says, we're looking at our phones because we want to.
Yeah.
We're looking at our phones because they distract us. What do they distract us from? They distract us from mortality. They distract us from our feelings of maybe I'm living an insignificant life. They distract us from maybe I'm a bad parent. All of these kind of deep things. He says, how do you get rid of this rhinoceros in the middle of your living room? Easy. Cover it with a billion mice, and the mice are just the distractions. So the phone is basically, we're staring at it because we want to be distracted. It's not like, oh no, this is so awful. It's like a heroin addiction. I don't want it, but it's forcing itself. No, you really want it. You do want it. So I guess for a Christian to try and get under the skin of that and think, well, all right, what am I seeking to be distracted from here? And deal with that. Deal with that thing. Like, if it is, I feel like I'm a bad parent, or I feel like I'm worried about mortality, even as a Christian, you know, there are some biblical answers to that, and maybe go there, and that might help you put the phone down, Daddy, you know, maybe.
Yeah. I think just having like lack of clarity about what you're doing in life. Yeah. I once heard someone describe procrastination as your brain telling you that you don't have a plan. And I think you can kind of expand that notion to whenever we're distractible, like when I'm working, for example, and I want to check my phone and, you know, watch some stupid thing. Usually it's because I'm procrastinating because I don't know what to do next, or what I have to do next is hard and I just don't want to do it.
Yes.
But I think if you expand that to think, as you're talking about, in all of life, I think a lot of times we're just floating through life because we don't have a mission. We don't have a clear purpose in mind. We don't even understand, even as Christians, like vaguely, okay, I'm here to glorify God and I go to church and I have this job, but like there's not a uniting purpose that can push all of that distraction to the side. And you say, no. These distractions are getting in the way of this thing. Mm-hmm. And I think even, as you noted, even the fear of thinking about that, is my life meaningless right now? That is something that I would want to go and look on my phone and be like, I'll think about that later. I think I'd rather scroll TikTok right now than think about that big question. Mm-hmm. So I do think a lot of it's tied to purpose and meaning and seeing your life in the big picture.
Yeah. We should bring this one into land, although we're going to do a little bit more for our Patreons, because I'd love to ask you about our limitations in one particular episode of your podcast that really struck me. But before we do that, let's just land this back in New Year's resolutions and how we can start. I mean, obviously the most straightforward thing you can do is to go out and get hold of Redeeming Productivity, Getting More Done for the Glory of God. That's available in many good bookshops, some terrible ones as well. So go.
I think it's at Walmart.
It's at Walmart.
So
there
you go. Want to go to Walmart.
Yes, that's great. If you're in Walmart, then you're doing pretty good. So that would be step one. But step two, do you want to give folks a few ways of just reframing that? New Year's Day, euphoria, blues, terror. What was 2022? What's 2023? And then we'll say cheerio.
No, I think that to just bring it back to that question of having a bigger purpose, a lot of times we set New Year's resolutions and then we fail at them. So we think New Year's resolutions don't work or setting goals doesn't work. But I really believe our big issue is not framing things in a bigger context. And I think even with a New Year's resolution goal, I'm big on them. I have New Year's resolutions every year. I think if you can frame them in how does this contribute to my ultimate purpose of bringing God glory with my life, and even choosing the thing you resolve to do in light of that. And sometimes that can be something you might have already resolved to do anyway, which like maybe losing weight or something like that. But framing that in terms of my body is a stewardship from God. I need to take care of this. Suddenly, you supply yourself with a huge dose of motivation to actually do that. And then the other side of it is you have to clearly define your goals. Most people say they've made a resolution or they set a goal, but all they've done is just made a really vague wish. Oh, I'm going to lose 30 pounds. How? When? What's your plan? I don't really have one. And then, oh, I guess New Year's resolutions don't work. No, write it out. Write out specifically, what is your definition of done? When am I going to try to achieve this goal by? Why am I doing it? That goes to purpose. Mm. What are the steps? What do I need to get here? And what things do I not have yet to get there? Do I need to purchase a gym membership? Do I need to buy a certain app? I really believe if you sit down even for 10, 15 minutes and just write out all the questions, try to remove any doubt about exactly what your plan will be for that, and you will be on the right track to actually seeing it happen.
Yeah. The answer is no, you don't need a gym membership. Just run to the gym, touch the wall, and run home. That's free. That doesn't cost you anything. That would be my hot tip. This has been a fantastic discussion. We'd love to know what people are thinking. So do send us an email, cooperandcarey@gmail.com. Folks, Redeeming Productivity is from Moody Publishers, Getting More Done for the Glory of God. There's even a foreword by Tim Challies, and he knows a thing or two about getting stuff done from a Christian perspective. And we haven't even gotten into John Piper, Don't Waste Your Life. And I think I might ask you a bit about that on the other side over on Cooper and Carey Plus on Apple Podcasts and on the Patreon. So if you want to join us on either of those, then you probably figured out what to do by now. But Reagan, thanks so much for being with us.
Oh, thank you. It's been a joy.
Thanks very much.
Really, if you want the access to the back catalogue of episodes and extended episodes and all that jazz, you can get that in one of two ways. You can either go to Apple Podcasts and hit subscribe, or if you want all of the amazing stuff plus video and plus an exclusive Discord server, which is lots of fun, then you can become a Patreon, and you'll find links in the show notes as always. But thank you for joining us. We really appreciate it. And thank you, Reagan.
Cheerio. Bye-bye. Whereas Barry is a bit more wander around darkened warehouses shooting at things, the Quake and the Doom and all that kind of stuff. Didn't you go out to a warehouse one time for reals? And
yeah, we talked about this.
I think we mentioned this on a podcast before, didn't we?
Yeah, we did, Reagan. This is a slightly shameful episode in my backstory.